Morning, Woodside.
Morning.
We are continuing our journey through Romans. Today we'll be in Romans 15. And I hope you all have been as blessed as I have in hearing these sermons as we go through the book of Romans. It's been an incredible journey so far, and today we have, in Romans 15, Paul giving us the example of how the gospel not only has the power to justify and to sanctify, but also to unify Christ's church through the example of Christ. And so with that, let's read. Today we're only going to be going through 1 through 13. Our brother Jim was kind enough to divvy this up, and so I don't have to go through the entirety of 15, and that way we can go more or less verse by verse today. So 15:1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This is the word of the Lord. So, verse 1, we have, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and to not please ourselves. I hope you were here last week for our brother Dan Mearns' message in Romans 14, because a lot of what he said is applicable to what is being said here in 15. It's more of a continuation of what was said in 14. And so to understand what Paul is talking about with the strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, I just want to read a few verses right now in 14, in chapter 14, to give us the context of what Paul is talking about. So I'm going to read 1 and 3 and then skip down to the end of 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And in verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So the first thing we can see here is when, to clarify, so we don't end up with muddled thinking here, Paul, when he's talking about strong and weak believers, he's certainly not implicating salvation in any way, right? In 14, verse 3, he specifically says, God has welcomed this weak believer. He's welcome into the faith. Romans 8, Paul goes into, you know, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And once you have faith in Christ Jesus, you're welcomed as a fellow heir into the church, as a child of God. And that it's not the power of our faith, therefore, that's saving us. It's the power of Christ's redeeming work. And so as soon as we have just that little bit of faith, no matter how weak it is, if we put our faith in Christ Jesus, then we are saved. And however, once we are saved and once we have been accepted into the church and have we been accepted into a member of Christ's family, there is an apportionment of faith that God gives to people. And when we first come into the faith, we might be weak in faith in a number of ways. And so this isn't a pejorative term of like a bad Christian or a good Christian. Being weak in faith can be merely a matter of conscience for having something that you are not willing to do because of either who you were before you came to Christ or some aspect of that action grieving your conscience in some way. And so your faith it dictates to you, no matter whether it's weak or strong, to either do or not do certain actions. And what Paul is saying here, in addition to that, so we're not talking about salvation, but we're also not talking about open and unrepentant sin. Because as we read at the end of chapter 14 here, what's being done is the one believer who is who wants to avoid eating meats, who's for whatever reason has decided that their conscience has been dictating that they do not eat that if they ate the meat, that for example those meat that could be sacrificed to an idol or the various other things that could grieve that person, if they did partake in it, they're avoiding it, and they do that in faith. And if they ate it and doubted when they were eating, that would actually be a sin. However, the person who knows that they're free to eat these things, to do these things, to eat this meat, to drink this wine, whatever it may be, can do that and also do that in faith. And so here what we have is matters of conscience for each believer and having a specific expression of faith. And of course, these things are very personal, though. The person who does not eat the meat is doing so out of faith and doing it for a very personal reason. And so there could be a feeling that someone who's then eating the meat is somehow rejecting that person's identity, right? And so Paul is asking us to be conscious of what other believers are doing as their expressions of faith, as we express our faith, and that those things need not be the same, but that if we're doing something in faith and we see that what we're doing is aggrieving a fellow believer, that we should take that into account. Our Christian liberty is a great thing and a good thing, to be able to we're not under the law. We're free to do these things that we can do in faith without any regard to, you know, a specific set of dictates of whether it's under this ceremonial law or not. All of that we're free to do as a matter of faith rather than a matter of law. However, if we're doing those things in some way that aggrieves a brother or sister in Christ, then Paul is telling us not to do that. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapters 6, 7, and 8, he goes into the fact that if you do something out of your Christian liberty that you're free to otherwise do, but you do it knowing that you're grieving a fellow believer, that it actually becomes a sin at that point. And so, bearing with the failings of the weak means, you know, in particular in verse 1 of chapter 14, not to quarrel over these things, not to put a stumbling block, he refers to later at for the fellow believer. And it means not to make a big deal about our expressions of faith, not to make them a bigger deal than what they should be. Our expressions of faith are not the same thing as the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. And so if we want to unify with other believers, if we want to have this unity that Paul speaks about here, we have to put aside these sometimes what we have as our expression of faith in order that this unity in the gospel can be seen. And so let's go to verse 2 then. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. So what does it mean to bear with, to build up one another in the church? Well, first, it means not to quarrel over these matters of conscience, not to make them a bigger deal than they should be. The gospel should be our central focus. And if it's not directly contrary to the gospel, then it's something that is not nearly as important. The gospel and what Christ has done for us is of infinite importance, and everything else, including our expressions of faith from that, are not of infinite importance relative to that. And so we have a sense of proportion here. We have a sense of putting in place what is the most important, and that is Christ Jesus and his gospel. And our expressions of faith through that will be secondary. And so the biggest way to build up one another in Christ is to point to Christ, is to show Christ to one another, and to not be distracted by differences in how we each express our faith in one way or another over matters of conscience. But again, what this is not talking about is not, this is not referring to a matter of doctrine with regard to the gospel. And our brother Dan last week made that point very clearly, but I want to reiterate it, that there's a difference between our customs and our traditions and our expressions of faith and the doctrine of what the gospel is. And if we change the gospel in some way, if we alter it, if we subtract from it, if we add to it, then we destroy the very thing that we would want to unify around, that we would have to unify around. We destroy the very thing that saves us, the thing that we have our hope in, is destroyed if we alter the gospel itself. And we can see that specifically in the difference in how Paul approaches what he's writing here and what he writes to the church of Galatia, in which he's specifically referring to an instance in which there was individuals that would follow Paul around. So Paul would go and preach the gospel to a church, to a group of believers, and form a church. There was a, what he refers to as the circumcision party, that would come in after him and say, yes, put your faith in Jesus. Everything that Paul said is correct. However, you also need to be circumcised, or you also need to follow X, Y, and Z law from the Old Testament in order to be saved, in order to be a real Christian. You're not a real Christian if you only do what Paul said. If you only put your faith in Jesus, then you're not fully accepting the promises that God has given throughout the Old Testament. The promise to Abraham, you have to be circumcised, you have to do X, Y, and Z. And Paul makes it clear that though he calls them false brothers, so this is not a unifying statement. He makes it clear that if you are changing the gospel, if you add anything to the gospel, you are destroying the gospel. And so if either Christ is fully sufficient in order to save us, either his work must be fully redeeming, fully saving, or it's not. And so you either believe the gospel that Paul has preached, or you believe some other gospel. And so I think this is important to keep in mind when we're reading chapter 15 here, that what Paul is really asking us in part is not to add to the gospel in some way by having these certain acts and these expressions of faith be considered something to be a real Christian. To be a real Christian, you also need to act in this way or do X, Y, and Z. Once you do that, you're actually destroying the gospel. You're saying that the gospel itself, Christ's work, is not sufficient. You also have to do something else in order to actually be saved. And so in order to build up one another, all we need to do is point to the redemption of Christ, the unsearchable riches of Christ. If we focus on Christ himself and his work and his gospel, his good news, then we will be building up one another. And if we're focusing on something else, on our specific acts of what we're doing in response to that, then we could be aggrieving a brother in some ways, as Paul has gone through. So that's the why. If we get to verse 3 here, for Christ did not please himself, but as is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So why do we want to do this of bearing with our fellow brothers and building them up? Well, that's what Christ did. If we're following Christ, he didn't please himself. He actually bore the burden for us, even to the cross, even to death. And that sacrifice that he gave is something that we should mirror in our daily life. It does not need to be a grand gesture of, when Christ tells us to bear our cross, to live in self-sacrificial manner, that doesn't necessarily mean some grand gesture that we do only once in a while. It's a daily thing. And Paul is pointing here to things where we could avoid doing certain things that we would otherwise be free to do. And if we avoid those things, we're living that self-sacrificial life. We're actually following in Christ's footsteps of sacrificing things that would please ourselves that we don't normally would otherwise do, and we don't do them as a form of following Christ. And so the next verse we have, for whatever was written in former days was written for instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So there's two interesting words here. I think in the King James it refers to patience and comfort. Here I'm reading from the ESV, and it refers to endurance and encouragement. And in the original, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I do like to look at, what the Greek words were and where those Greek terms are used elsewhere in Scripture. And there's a particular term here of parakalesios, which is either translated as encouragement here in the ESV or as comfort in the King James, that is used throughout Paul's writings and much of the New Testament. And parakalesios actually means to be called out with. And so it's literally referring to an instance in which you're doing something, but you're being brought closer together with someone else in doing it. And so, for example, in chapter 12 of Romans, when Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, that word appeal is actually parakaleo, which is the verb form of parakalesios. And he's actually saying, he's not just urging someone to do it, like giving an instruction, but he's saying, I'm asking you to come with me to do this. If you do this, you were brought together with me and with other believers in doing it. And so you compare that with this word that's either patience or endurance, which is hypomone, which means to remain under. And it's often translated as, like I said, patience, endurance, or steadfastness. And it's a sense of being able to abide through a tribulation or through suffering, and to know that in the end, everything is going to be, that you're going to be okay, that this suffering is only temporary, and therefore you can remain under it. And it literally means to remain under. And so here with this endurance, encouragement, or patience and comfort, we have both a remaining under, a abiding, in where we are and being comforted in that, and also a going out, being called to do something that would bring us together with our fellow believers. And the Bible brings both, right? You need both. You need to be able to know when you need to remain under and to abide by what you're already doing, and to have faith that that eventually you will make it through. But you also need to know when you need to act and when you can be brought out to actually act in a way specifically that can bring you closer to not only God, but your fellow believers. And so it's both endurance and encouragement, or patience in this comfort, in this active comfort that you get through doing what the scripture says. And our brother Dan didn't mention this last week, but I've heard him say before that faith is a muscle. And I think you get a great example of that here, of what that means for faith to be a muscle. Because Paul is first saying, you know, if you're going to do these things, if you're going to be able to abide by and bear with one another, then you need to be in the Word, first of all. He's saying you've got to be, you know, what is written in former days was written for your instruction. And so that's the fuel that you need for that faith muscle to work. Without reading, and if you're not in the Word, if you're not getting that fuel for your faith on a regular basis, your muscles aren't going to grow. You know, the muscle of faith is going to atrophy. It's going to eventually go away. And it's going to eventually fail you in some way where it wouldn't have otherwise if you had been in the Word. But, you know, you also, in addition to that fuel, muscles need to be worked. They need to be exercised. There needs to be some resistance there. And I think what we can see what Paul is saying here, when we're bearing with one another, that's actually a form of resistance that we're working our faith. We're actually exercising our faith by bearing with one another and doing things that aren't just pleasing to ourselves. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't enjoy exercising. I don't enjoy doing physical activity that much. But I do it occasionally because it's good for me. And, you know, and so that doing that exercise, though, I do, you know, I build some muscle. I build, you know, my heart is stronger. Things like that happen through that painful, potentially, act of exercising. And here, it's for our faith, it's the same thing. You know, this initial act of pain, you know, and bearing with one another in a way that you wouldn't want to otherwise, and not fleeing from others who are, and fellow believers who are expressing their faith in a different way, and sealing ourselves off from them, because that's the easier thing to do. If we just build a hedge around ourselves and only deal with people that worship in the exact same way, do everything the exact same way, if we do that, then it's easier. You know, it's much easier to say, you know, to live what we consider to be a faithful life, but we're also not working this muscle of faith in a way that we could be. We're not growing in faith as much as we could be if we actually bear with one another in people that express their faith in a different way and have these matters of conscience that we don't personally share. Sorry about that. And so, not only that, though, it's interesting, you know, he says what it was written in former days was written for instruction. And I think a lot of commentary will say this is pointed to the Old Testament in particular. And I don't dispute that because, you know, Paul gives throughout this passage here Old Testament references. And I think what Paul is pointing to is the fact that the Old Testament is seeped in the gospel and that it all points to Christ. And what was written there in the Old Testament is there for us to be able to say, God is faithful. Look at what God pointed to in Christ, and look at how that was fulfilled. And through that, we can be encouraged, we can have the patience that we need, and we can have the hope. Because the Old Testament is there, and the promises that were made, if those promises weren't fulfilled, what hope do we have that the promise of Christ, the new covenant, is going to be fulfilled? If those were not, if the promise to Abraham to bless all nations through his line and to have, you know, the Savior of the world be through him, if all those promises were not kept by God, we would have no hope that this promise in Christ would be kept. But we do have that promise that was kept, and we do have that hope. Because if we, when we look at the Old Testament promises, we can see those promises being fulfilled through Christ. And so it's a wonderful thing. And we can then ground our encouragement, our patience, and our endurance in the faith in that hope. Because we can, we see God fulfilling his word all the way from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis all the way through. It's just steeped in the gospel and pointing to Christ and his fulfillment of God's promises. And so with that, verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may be with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in reading that verse, I see a picture of, first thing that came to mind actually was a passage from a C.S. Lewis book, Four Loves, when he's talking about friendship. And he's talking about how a group of friends can bring out different aspects of one another that one individual can bring out without all of the friends being there. And he gave an example of losing a friend. It was a group, he had two other friends, they were all mutual, the three of them were mutual friends, one of them died, and how he lost something of the other friend who didn't die when that third friend did die. Because that third friend who there was, would bring out certain aspects of the friend that remains that C.S. Lewis was not himself able to bring out. And so it was only together through all three of them bringing out, you know, these aspects of one another that they were fully realized. And he points this to be an example of how each of us can bring out certain aspects of worship and glory towards God that we can only bring out if we all do it together. And I just would like to read that, this one passage from that C.S. Lewis book to bring that home. It says, in each of my friends there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself I am not large enough to call the whole man into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all his facets. Now that Charles is dead, that's the first friend, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. And this friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increases the fruition which each of us has of God. For every soul seeing him in his or her own way doubtless communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision cry out, holy, 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 to one another. The more we thus share the heavenly bread between us, the more we shall have. And that's what we have here in verse 5, where we all with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we all come together to glorify him, we then bring a picture of heaven. As we read earlier in the Breaking of Bread service of what happens in Revelation, when all of creation comes and gives glory to God and sings praises to God, there's something that we can bring that into the very present right now if we're willing to worship God together as one, put aside any differences that have nothing to do directly with the gospel, and bring praise to him through sacrifice of unity with all believers. And so with that, we have this verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And how has Christ welcomed us? Well, we can go to Romans 5:6 very briefly. Where Paul talks about how Christ has welcomed us. Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Jesus didn't wait for us to get on his level in order to do something for us. He didn't say, here, come do X, Y, and Z, and then show me you're worthy in some way, and then I will sacrifice on your behalf. He came while we were still sinners, while we were still enemies of God, in Paul's words elsewhere, and he came and he sacrificed himself even to death. And so, with that, if we're following a risen Savior who's willing to do that, surely we're willing to welcome other believers who, for whatever reason, might disagree with us in other ways, in political ways, in matters of, that have nothing to do with their position as heirs with Christ. And we can put those things aside and come together as a body, as one body with many parts, with different functions and different strengths, as Paul goes through in chapter 12, all the different gifts that are given to people in different measures. A church community preferably would have all of those gifts being shown in at least some people, and not all one gift. And it's the same with the weaknesses of our faith. If we seal ourselves off to anyone that has a different weakness in faith than us, then we end up being just bodies of believers with all sharing the same weakness, and we're not growing in the faith, just as we're not growing in the faith if we all have the same gift. There's lots of ways that we're going to be selling ourselves short. We're leaving spiritual blessings on the table if we're sealing ourselves off from people that maybe have a weakness of faith that's different than ours. And then finally, we get to verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So again, we have this idea that what Christ did was a fulfillment of those promises given. And so he is specifically there to fulfill these promises to Abraham and his people through the Jewish people, those promises that were kept and were looked forward to through the generations. Christ comes and fulfills those, and not only that, he brings the Gentiles into that blessing. We're literally grafted into that promise, as Paul talks about in chapter 11. And in doing that, in grafting us in, he's fulfilling, again, promises of the Old Testament. Paul goes through all of these promises, and if you look at the references for all of these promises that are given, they're in Deuteronomy, they're in Psalms, they're in Isaiah, they're throughout the Old Testament. Through the historical books, through the Psalms, through the prophetic books, these promises were there. In bringing in the Gentiles, bringing in those into this faith that were originally outside of that faith is not an afterthought. God didn't say, okay, well, I'm now going to bring in the Gentiles. I'm now going to bring in all these other people. This was known from the very beginning. It's all part of the promise. And we can have hope in seeing these promises laid forth back in from Genesis on. We can see that God had a plan, and we're a part of that. And we're part of a group of the forgiven. And that becomes the most important characteristic anyone can have. And if we're going to interact with anyone else, that should be the number one characteristic that we act according to. All of our interactions with people, either we're dealing with someone who's not yet forgiven and they desperately need Christ, they need the Savior of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, or that person is part of the forgiven, and we can rejoice in that together, and all other differences make no difference whatsoever. And so through that, if we focus on the fact that we are all forgiven, if we actually make that a reality as the most important thing in our life, the transformational thing, Not only will we have this gift that we receive, where one day it's going to be valuable, we'll cash it in and get eternal life. We understand that it's valuable right here, right now, and that it changes things. And this gift has intrinsic value that we don't just put away in the attic and wait to cash it in later. We actually marvel in the gift. We marvel in the beauty of the gift, and we share that beauty with other believers, and we tell non-believers, look how beautiful this gift is. You need this gift as well. And that's the transformation of the gospel in the here and now. If we make that a reality, we understand that gift as something that is so beautiful that we can't help but change our life in response to it. And in that regard, I'll just leave you with the final verse 13. I can't improve on this in any way, and I'm not going to remark on it anymore, but it says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that the power of the Holy Spirit may abound in hope. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you so much for your love, your grace, and your truth. We thank you for your willingness to send your Son to this earth, to suffer and to die on our behalf. And we praise his name as our risen Savior. We just pray, Lord, that these truths will penetrate to the core of our being, and that through the Holy Spirit we can be transformed in our daily lives to be willing to bear with one another and to follow Christ's example of self-sacrifice in all that we do. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.